Last year, the Gallup poll, for the first time in 80 years, described the fact that Americans' membership in houses of worship had dropped below 50%. What that means is that on any given weekend, if you take all of the churches, all the mosques, all of the Hindu temples, all of the synagogues, that less than 50% of Americans attend any church at all. Now, that's really startling and quite surprising, because when the Gallup poll first measured church membership in churches in 1937, 73% of all Americans were attending church. And the question really is raised, why? And there can be a number of reasons for that. After COVID-19, a couple years ago, people dropped out of church. They couldn't attend. There were many mandates, and many of those people got used to watching on Zoom or some other way on the internet, and they never came back. That's one reason. The secularization of our society could be another reason why people have dropped out of church. They would much rather do sporting activities, go shopping on the weekend, and it's become something which they've done more. But yet, there is a more fundamental reason. And that reason is at the very heart of the Christian faith. The Washington Post recently published an article on March 13, 2022 by a columnist by the name of Brian Boone. And this is what he said. The title of his article was "Why the Decline in Church Attendance Won't End Here." And it explains that the reason many people have dropped out of church is because they cannot harmonize the idea of a God of love with the suffering in the world. And so they say, if God is almighty, why doesn't he do something about the suffering in our world? And if God is a God of love, why doesn't he intervene? Why? It's the problem of pain. It's at the very heart of the Christian faith. Why doesn't God do something about suffering, heartache, or disease? We're going to look at three things. First, why does God allow suffering? Second, how can we relate to suffering? And third, what should our response to suffering be? Now, suffering people are all around us. They're in our offices, they're in our factories, they're in our schools, they're in our homes, they are in our neighborhoods. Now, when the Bible uses the term suffering, it's not simply speaking about physical suffering. It also speaks about emotional suffering. It speaks about the emotional pain that people go through. When the Bible talks about suffering, it talks about the pressures that are on people in modern society. It talks about psychological suffering, emotional suffering, the suffering we face in our families when there is division and conflict. It talks about the suffering that we face from physical suffering of disease. It talks about the suffering of poverty. So the Bible uses the term suffering as a very, very broad term. The question then is, why does God allow innocent people to suffer? There are many reasons why a good God, a God that is omnipotent and a God that's loving, might allow suffering. First, to begin with, if God is serious about free will, that means he's not going to violate our choices simply because we make the wrong choices. Otherwise, we're all robots. Now, the Bible begins and the Bible ends with the story of free will. The Bible begins with that story. It begins with the story of God giving Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden the freedom of choice. Now, what does freedom of choice really mean? Free will is the capacity that God has given to every human being to make rational choices. Free will is the capacity that God has made, has given every human being, either to serve him or not to serve him. Free will is always based on individual choice. And if God would manipulate that choice, if God would coerce that choice, if God would manipulate or pressure that choice, God wouldn't be we God. The endowment of free will rules out the use of force on God's part to effect change in human beings. God seeks to draw us to himself, but he leaves each person free to decide. Now take your Bible and let's look at how the first book of the Bible talks about this free will. Genesis chapter 2. It's God that gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden the freedom of choice. We look at it there at Genesis chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 15 and onward. The scripture says, "Then the Lord God took man and put him in a Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die.'" Now notice verse 16 particularly. God says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." So here is the choice that God has given them. But he says, "Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you may not eat it." God created human beings with a capacity of choice, and he planted that tree in the garden to allow them to exercise that choice. Without the freedom of choice, Satan's argument that God is an arbitrary tyrant, that God is a dictatorial judge, would be proven true. But the government of God is based on love and not force. Now, Ellen White makes this striking statement in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 49. She says, "God might have created man without the power to transgress his law. He might have withheld the hand of Adam from touching the forbidden fruit." Now, this is quite an amazing statement. It says that God might have withheld the hand of Adam from touching the forbidden fruit. But in that case, man would have been not a free moral agent, but a mere automaton. That's a robot. Without freedom of choice, his disobedience would have not been voluntary, but forced. The statement continues this way. "There could have been no development of character. Such a course would have been contrary to God's plan dealing with the inhabitants of other worlds. It would have been unworthy of man as an intelligent being." Now notice this last phrase. "And would have sustained God's change of arbitrary rule." So why is there suffering in our world? It is because God, one of the reasons is, God has given his creatures the freedom of choice. And if God takes that freedom of choice away, then his creatures become robots. They become automatons. They become mechanical beings. God becomes manipulative. So therefore, God does not intervene when despotic rulers, when tyrannical dictators, when maniacal men in this point of leadership shoot missiles on innocent people and kill them. God doesn't always intervene during that. In the cosmic conflict between good and evil, if God had not given his creatures freedom of choice, Satan's claim that God was unfair, God was unjust, God was arbitrary, would have been sustained. But God created human beings in his image. Unlike animals that act largely on instinct, God has created every one of us with the capacity to make rational choices, informed decisions. And like our Creator, we have free will. And God has set before every one of us, with that free will, with that freedom of choice, the ability to choose to serve him or the ability to walk away from him. There's an amazing passage on this appeal to choice in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, you're looking there at verse 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20. God's appeal to all mankind is to use the freedom of choice that he has given to serve him. God impresses our hearts with his Holy Spirit. He draws us to himself. He reveals himself to us in nature. He guides us in the providences of life. He charms us with his love as revealed in Scripture. But God will never force the will. God will never coerce the will. God impresses us to make the right decision, but he leaves the decision with us. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you." What does the text say? God has set before us what? Life and what? Death. Blessing and what? Cursing. Therefore, God says what? Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and length of your days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord your God has given to your fathers and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Echoing and re-echoing down the centuries and down the corners of time, God says to you and me today, choose life. Do not make that foolish choice to live in harmony with the instincts of your being and the passions of your soul. God says, choose life. In the cosmic conflict between good and evil, that's God's appeal. Now, this offer would be meaningless, even cruel, if we lacked free will. God's appeal to your heart and mind, wherever we are, is to choose life. He gave that choice to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God wanted the door of sickness, suffering, heartache, sorrow, tears, pain, disease, death ever shut. But when Adam and Eve made that choice, they opened a door. And throughout human history, God has been appealing to men and women, choose life, not death. Choose blessings, not cursing. We find it throughout Scripture, where the Word of God emphasizes this power of choice. We find it also in the last book of the Bible. The Bible begins with a perfect world in Genesis 1 and 2. It begins with mankind making the wrong choice. The Bible ends with a perfect world in Revelation 21 and 22, and appeals to us to make a positive choice. Revelation 22, verse 17, again, you see echoing that power of choice. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. God is appealing to us. The Holy Spirit says, come. His church, his bride says, come. And to men and women in this congregation today, some of whom are on the verge of decision, some of whom are making eternal choices, God says, has come. God says, I've given you the rational power of choice. Do not hesitate. This is your hour. This is your moment. Notice, let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. God says, whoever desires, God places the desire to serve him in our hearts. And he says, make that positive choice. If today you are struggling with some sin in your life, God says, choose life. If today you're struggling with some attitude that's not in harmony with God's will, God says, choose life. If there is some passion in your life that is leading you to go contrary to what God says, choose life. If you're on the verge of a decision, God says, choose life. The basic reason for suffering is we live in a broken world that's separated from God, where selfishness, sickness, suffering, and disease reign. And God does not always intervene with poor, sinful choices. He lets the consequences of them play out. Now, the Bible does teach that God's not only loving, but God's almighty, that his power is not limited by anyone but himself. However, he does not use his power to control everything. Similarly, for now, he chooses to tolerate the misuse of the freedom of will where some people use to harm others. But God will not tolerate that abuse of free will indefinitely. There will be a reckoning day. There will be a judgment day. One day, sin will be banished from the universe forever. One day, sin and sinners will ultimately face the judgment bar of God. One day, Christ will come, and God will be a consuming fire to sin wherever found. So why is it that there is suffering in our world? It's because a door of sin has been opened. Human beings have made poor choices, and that affects the whole world, but that's not going to last forever. Second question, how should we relate to suffering? The suffering in the world and the suffering in our own life. The pressures that we face emotionally, the heartaches we face at times in our families, the heartaches we face at times with sickness, the heartaches we face as we watch the news. How do we relate to that? Suffering can either make you bitter or better. The darker the night, the brighter the stars shine. And suffering can either make us shine like the stars or nurse our scars. Suffering can either draw us closer to the heart of God or drive us from God. It can either encourage us to know him better or drive us further from him. It can either lead us to depend on him more fully or reject him totally. The Apostle Paul shares some amazing divine insights on suffering. Take your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We begin there with verse 3. The title of this section is Comfort in Suffering. So here, the Apostle Paul begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus." The word blessed means praise be. So here, Paul is saying, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us. What's the next phrase? What is it, church? In all our tribulation. How much tribulation does he comfort us in? In all our what? Tribulation. What's another word for tribulation? Troubles, difficulties, heartaches, sorrow, suffering. Notice what it says. Who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why does he comfort us in tribulation? Why does he allow us to go through tribulation? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted with God. God at times allows us to go through trouble, trials, pressures, pain, suffering, so that we'll discover how to receive comfort from him so we can be comforters of others. We continue our reading. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now let's take this passage apart, look at it phrase by phrase. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and all comfort. He opens the chapter by praising God who gives so much mercy and comfort to believers. Now the word comfort is a very interesting word. Some of you know that I love word study. Word study is called etymology. What's word study called, everybody? Etymology, the study of words. I love the study of words. The original word for comfort in this passage is paraklesis. It is very similar to the word translated in John for Holy Spirit. So what this passage is saying is that the God of the universe is a God of mercy. And for every trial you go through, he will give you his Holy Spirit to strengthen you in that trial. He is the God of all comfort. Now, comfort comes from the Latin, come fort. Come in Latin means with. Fort comes from the word fortis, meaning strong. So God gives us strength. This word comfort is not something that is soothing sympathy. When we think of comfort, we think of somebody putting your arm around, oh, I want to give you sympathy or comfort. Now, we all need sympathy or comfort sometime. But this is an idea that's much stronger than sympathy, much stronger than comfort. The God of comfort, the idea behind this word is strengthening, helping, making us strong, making us brave. He is the God who gives us strength in our trials, who provides help in our difficulties, who supports us in life's challenges. I love what the English Bible expositor Charles Spurgeon said. He was talking about Paul, and he said this, here was a man who never knew but what he might be dead the next day, for his enemies were many, and cruel and mighty, and yet he spent a great part of his time praising and blessing God. Paul's life was filled with suffering. If you don't believe it, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 24. You talk about somebody who experienced suffering. Here's a litany of what Paul went through. 2 Corinthians, you're looking there at chapter 11, verse 23 to 24. The Apostle Paul discovered the Christ who was with him in suffering. 2 Corinthians, we begin reading verse 23. Paul says, are you ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant. Notice, in stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 strikes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. I mean, let's stop here, Paul. This is enough. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. Now look at the times Paul uses perils. He goes back, perils, 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 perils. It's quite amazing. He says, verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils in false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger, in thirst, in fastings, often in cold and nakedness, beside these other things. I mean, Paul, beside these other things. Come on, Paul, that's enough, isn't it? Look, it almost seems strange, yet in a miraculous way, that the Apostle Paul was triumphant in suffering. He did not deny his pain. He didn't glory in his pain. He didn't minimize his pain. But this he did. He recognized the God of comfort, the God of all strength, the God that would be there with him in every circumstance of life. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice here the Apostle Paul's admonition to those of us who go through any type of pain, whether it's emotional pain, physical pain, the guilt of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you're looking now at verse 9. Paul says there, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves." Why is it that God will, in your life, in everybody's life, allow some of us to go through perils, some of us to go through challenges, some of us to go through discouragement, some of us to go through emotional difficulties, physical difficulties? Why? So that we will not trust in ourselves. Notice what he says. "Yes, we had the sentence of death upon us so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from a great death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." In the challenges of life, Christ is our deliverer. In the trials of life, Christ is our deliverer. In the heartaches of life, Christ is our deliverer. When we experience Christ as our deliverer in our trials, we are able to minister to others in their trials. When we experience Christ as the mighty deliverer in our lives, we have something real, authentic to share to others. So the goal of the Christian life is not to deliver us from trial. It's not to deliver us from suffering. It is to give us strength to face it. It is to be an agency for us, a channel of blessing to others. If Christ is not our mighty deliverer personally, our witness is hollow, our faith is shallow. Christ must do something in us before he can do something with us. He must do something in us before he can do something through us. Our witness to others must always be the authentic witness of Christ in our life. In our trials, we experience Christ as our comforter, Christ as our consoler, Christ as the one who strengthens us. One Bible commentator put it this way. He says, "As the hotter the day, the greater the dew at night, so the hotter the time of trouble, the greater the dews of the refreshing from God." Now, as Paul talked about suffering, did you notice in our passage that it said the Apostle Paul suffered and took upon Christ's sufferings? The more Paul suffered, the more he understood Christ's sufferings. You see, Christ went through enormous suffering. And there, as Christ went through that suffering, he understands how to strengthen us in suffering. When you think about it, really, Christianity is unique because Jesus came and dwelt in human flesh. He walked the dusty streets of Galilee and the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem. And Jesus experienced the heartbrokenness of humanity. Have you thought about it much at all? Jesus experienced the loss of a parent. I was thinking about that this week, and we don't think about it very much. Jesus' father died. How old was Jesus when Joseph died? Well, here's what we know. We know that Joseph was alive when Jesus was 12 years old, because the Bible says that Mary and Joseph went to the temple with Jesus when he was 12. We know that Joseph had at least died by the time Christ was 33, because Jesus on the cross said to Mary, "Here is John. John, here's your mother. Take care of her." So by the time Jesus is 33, when he dies on the cross, we know Joseph had died by that time. So he had to die sometime between 12 and 33. We also know that when Jesus began his ministry, that Joseph had died by that time, because there's no mention of Joseph at all in Christ's ministry, and he started his ministry when he was 30. We also know that when Mary and his brothers came to the temple later on, when Jesus had started his ministry, that Joseph was not present. So what then does this mean? It is likely that Joseph died when Jesus was someplace between 19 and 23. We know that he had to live, Joseph had to be living, sometime as well when Jesus worked with him in the carpenter shop, because he was teaching Jesus that skill. Now, I know what it's like to work with your dad with my hands. My father had a machine shop, Finley Screw Machine Products. And as a teenager, I worked in that shop. We would unload 2 tons of steel off trucks that came in, and I learned to run automatic Brown and Sharp screw machines. And so I know what it's like to drive to work with my dad every day. I know what it would have been like for me if at 19 or 20 or 21, my dad had died and never saw my ministry. Just think of Jesus going to work every day with his dad, working there with the wood, working with the stone. Think of Jesus as they built furniture together, as they worked on houses together. And think of the loss it would have been to his heart when he lost a parent so young. Jesus understands that loss. He also understands betrayal by a friend. He put 3.5 years into Judas, and Judas betrayed him. Think of what it's like to be betrayed by somebody close to you. Think of what it's like to put your life into Peter and believe he's going to be the leader of the Christian church and have him deny you. Think of what it's like to stand before crowds and have them yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." Think of the injustice of that. Think of what it's like to be unfairly maligned by your enemies. Think of what it's like to experience a brutal death on the cross of Calvary. But yet, Jesus, Paul says, "In my sufferings, Christ is there, because he suffered too, and I'm experiencing his sufferings." He is there in our pain. He is there in our suffering. He's there in our heartache. He's there in our grief. He ministers to us. Why? Not only to strengthen us, but so we can minister to others. He comforts us. Why? So we can comfort others. In the trials of life, in the challenges of life, we can comfort others in pain and suffering, because we have become strong in Christ, not depending on the circumstances around us, not depending on what's going on within us in suffering and sickness. We have come to Christ. He is our strength. He is our sufficiency. He is our comfort. So we have depended solely, absolutely, completely on him. So then what is the Christian's response to suffering? The Christian response to suffering is simple. Our suffering leads us to deeper trust. Our suffering opens our hearts to receive his grace in richer, fuller ways. Our suffering causes us to long for eternity and Jesus' soon return. And surprisingly enough, at times of crisis in the lives of others in society, our personal suffering qualifies us. Suffering is the postgraduate course in the Christian life that allows us to be qualified to minister to others. We minister to them the grace that God has given to us. We minister to them the comfort that God has given to us. We minister to them the strength that God has given to us. Let me give you a practical example of the church at its best in times of intense suffering. As we're getting reports from the Ukraine and Eastern Europe, I'm amazed at the faith, the courage, the self-sacrificing love of our believers. Let me share with you just a couple stories that are coming out of Poland and the Ukraine that show the majesty of Christ, the magnificence of Christ, the glory of Christ in suffering. As many of you know, we have had about 2 million refugees cross the Ukrainian border into Poland. Many of our churches now have taken out their pews in the churches because there was not enough room for all the refugees, and they've taken them in. These are not only Seventh-day Adventist refugees they've taken in, but these are people of various faiths or no faith at all. They put mats on the floor, churches with 50, 100 people sleeping on the floor. What does that mean? These people have to be fed. These people have to have new clothing. So the members have gone out. They've bought washing machines, put them in our churches, dryers. They're washing the clothes for these people because some have come with only the clothes on their back. They're going out and buying clothes for them. They're feeding them 2-3 meals a day. The women at the church provided cooked meals and work around the clock. Exhausted, they labor on. Tired, they continue on. Weary, they do not give up. And scores of people are saying, "We have never met Christians like this. How do we become Seventh-day Adventists?" Many members have opened their homes to scores of refugees, people they've never met before. They've said, "We're taking in 5, we're taking in 10. I heard of one home. Now, I don't know how they did it, but they took in 50 refugees in their home. They must be sleeping everywhere, those people." But they're feeding them, they're clothing them. They're saying, "We are the body of the living Christ." One of our Ukrainian pastors in America, when the invasion took place, he and his wife had been born in Western Ukraine, but he had his ministry in Eastern Ukraine. In Eastern Ukraine was where the attacks came first. And so he began calling people in Eastern Ukraine. He said, "Look, I've got a home for you to go to." He'd call his people in Western Ukraine, where he was brought up, where it was safe at that time, places like Lviv, places along the Polish border. And he would say to them, "Look, I've known you for many years. I have refugees coming from Eastern Ukraine, from Kyiv. They're going to be coming. Can they stay at your home?" "Yes, they can." And he helped more than 1,000 people, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people he helped to go from Eastern Ukraine to Western Ukraine by putting families together. But some people would say, "I don't have a car." He'd call up somebody else and they would say, "I've got a car." So he'd get people in Eastern Ukraine with a car to pick up the others that didn't have a car. And they would drive through bullet-riddled streets, picking them up, explosions going off, taking them to safety and security. One of our pastors at night has taken over 1,000 people across the Polish border. He has to put blackout windows on his car so that they won't see any light in the car at all. He drives without lights on. He takes one group, a van that could seat 9. He's taking 30 people across the border, and he takes them to the border. They go across. He goes back and gets more people. We have a health institution in Kyiv. And in that health institution, we had to evacuate everybody. We evacuated everybody from Bucha in our college where the bombs are going off. And as we evacuated from there, our students were being evacuated. But yet explosions were taking place. But they had safe houses of our sanitariums. We had 4 sanitariums. They would be brought to a sanitarium. They would stay there for the night, brought to a church, stay there for a night, move on. In one of our health institutions, we had to evacuate everybody. It was in Kyiv. And they said, "Look, look. In our suffering, Christ is going to deliver us. In our suffering, Christ is there." They said, "What can we do?" They said, "We know what we can do. We know how to make bread." And so they began making bread and making bread, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of loaves. They brought refugees in. They said, "Here's a couple loaves of bread. This will sustain you to get to the next safe house. It'll sustain you." People came in. They gave them bread. They gave them food. Every crisis should lead us to reach out in unselfish ministry to those in need. The suffering of those around us is a call to the loving service of Christ. The pain that others experience, whether it's emotional pain as the result of some traumatic experience, psychological pain as the result of some devastating loss, physical pain due to some debilitating disease, spiritual pain due to guilt, shame, or failure, is an opportunity for you and for me to reveal the loving touch of Jesus Christ. We are lights in a darkened world. We are ambassadors for Christ in a broken world. We are ministers of grace in a hurting world. We're agents of healing in a sin-sick world. Ellen White makes this remarkable statement. It's a chilling statement. It's found in 5th volume of the Testimonies, page 463. The work which the church has failed to do in a time of peace and prosperity, she will have to do in a terrible crisis under the most discouraging and forbidding circumstances. We live in a time of peace and prosperity. When we go to bed tonight, there are not going to be bombs blowing up your neighbor's house. We're not going to look toward Washington and see it on fire. What the church has failed to do in a time of peace and prosperity, we will have to do in a time of terrible crisis under the most discouraging, forbidding circumstances. This is our opportunity, church. This is our hour, church. This is our moment. We are living on the knife edge of eternity. A crisis of epidemic proportions is going to break upon the world. Isaiah speaks to us, and his words come echoing down the corners of time. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Comforters to comfort others. Strengthened in trial to strengthen others. Encouraged in our difficulties to encourage others. Here, the words of Isaiah speak to us. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 4. What the church has failed to do, Ellen White says, in a time of peace and prosperity. This age is an age of peace. This age is an age of prosperity. It'll have to do in a terrible crisis, but God says to the church today, Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise over you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up all your eyes around and see. They'll gather together. They'll come to you. Isaiah says, in the darkest moments of this earth's history, arise and shine. The light of God will shine to the ends of the earth. The heathen, the Gentiles will come in a world racked by a pandemic with millions dead, with crime rampant in our streets, with an economy out of control, with natural disasters devastating communities, with an international conflict in Ukraine, with a humanitarian crisis in Eastern Europe, with 3.7 million refugees. Millions of people around the world are now seeking. They're looking for answers. They're troubled about the future. This is our hour to rise and shine and share the good news of salvation. What do you say? This is our hour to rise and shine and share the glorious hope of Jesus' return. What do you say? This is the hour to kindly, graciously, unselfishly, sacrificially minister to our friends and neighbors. This is our hour to be ministers of hope. Will you say, Jesus, give me strength in every trial. Be my deliverer in every crisis. Give me comfort in every pain so that I can live the larger purpose and witness authentically for Jesus Christ in a world that desperately needs him. Our world is not looking for pseudo-Christianity. Our world is not looking for make-believe Christianity. Our world is not looking for something that's cold and false and formal. This world can spot a counterfeit a million miles away. But what this world will not resist is loving, sacrificial, heartfelt service from a heart that loves God. Do you want to join that army of ambassadors for Christ? Would you just lift your hand just now? Oh, my Father, you've said, rise, shine, for your light has come. This is our hour. This is our moment. Send us out into the world to minister to those that are suffering. Help us give our all in this crisis hour. Now, Lord, there may be somebody here today that's going through emotional pain. Somebody here today that's the guilt of sin is condemning their life. Somebody here today who's struggling. Oh, Father, touch them with your grace right now. May the Almighty Deliverer deliver them. Heal our hearts and send us out as wounded healers to touch the lives of others with the grace of Christ is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.